been encouraged, frankly, to hear stories of heroism. And frankly, just stories that show the goodness and care of God in sparing life. Though we still have this inexplicable mystery of the loss of life and the reality of evil. I have to tell you, we have some friends in New York that we've heard from, and just stories that we can scarcely believe. A friend from our church in Greenwich Village was in the World Trade Center, ready to take the express elevator to the top. And he was there just for a one-day meeting, and somebody gave him bad directions, and because of that, he was still on the floor when the plane hit. The girl who caught our bouquet at our wedding was on her way, as ordinarily, that morning to go to work high in the World Trade Center, and the subway jolted, and she spilled coffee all over herself, and no doubt questioned the existence of God at that time, allowing such a thing to happen, but she wasn't in when it happened. We have another friend who, for the first time in his life, went to sleep on the subway and slept through his stop so that he was late getting back. And it's interesting, as I have shared those stories with people, I've been hearing that from even people here in Atlanta who have similar stories of God's goodness, clearly, for them in their lives, in sparing. And yet, with all of the hope and the heroism and the beauty, there's a real troubling reality that has entered our lives and has entered our world. The hospital where we saw our first three children come into the world, a place we have very, very happy memories, or well, at least I do, have very happy memories of the pleasant experiences there, was the main hospital to bring the wounded to. And seeing that, it was deeply disturbing to us. The ice skating rink that I remember strolling my son, we would go and watch ice skaters and watch rollerbladers, has become the city morgue. And just hearing that is just deeply disturbing to me. I heard a chaplain who's been on the scene say this. He said, you know, in a situation like this, religion of any sort is very comforting. And maybe you've experienced that comfort. There may be some of you who are here today because somewhere in your experience as an American of seeing flags and seeing candles and of hearing stories of inspiration, singing our favorite songs, there's been comfort there. Certainly has been for me. And at another level, you might say, you know, maybe religion would give me some comfort. But my question to you this morning is this. Is there anything more you can grab for? Is there anything more you can experience than just the comfort of religion? Now, it may not have jumped out at you at first, but that's exactly what this text is talking about. The fact that Jesus Christ claims to singularly be able to give you something real, transcendent, that nobody, nothing, no one else can give you distinctively. Now, when you think about this, you got to remember his first audience. John 6 begins to tell us a story of Jesus talking to an audience in Galilee. No doubt many of these in his audience were first century Jews of Orthodox faith. And yet, though they had the comforts of their religion, though they had faith, they lived very troubled lives. They knew what many of us are in a certain sense kind of waking up to, which is life in this world can be very troublesome and very dangerous. And they came to hear Jesus because they're looking for more. They're looking for something real. These people had an experience. They had memories of God as a presence, as a comfort, and as a power, and they relied very heavily on them. In fact, their great hero was Moses. Moses was the one who had led them in triumph against the great enemy. Moses was the one who had provided for them in amazing ways. Perhaps the best story, the parting of the Red Sea, and then one of the ones that's mentioned, if you read this entire account, is the bread which fell from heaven. That's not bad for a leader, is it? to bring bread down from heaven so that you know you're not going to starve out in the desert. And so when they encounter Jesus, they can say this: Moses gave us manna in the desert, and yet they're looking to Jesus for something. You see, Moses himself, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, said this. He said, "There is another prophet coming after me who speaks just like me, and when he comes, listen to him." Now, can you imagine the impact of going out on a Galilean hillside to hear Jesus? His teaching is extraordinary. You've never heard anything like it. And then, as you read in John 6, everybody gets hungry, and somebody says, "Uh-oh, we're out here in the middle of Galilee. What are we going to do about supper?" And you know the story, don't you? Jesus says, "Bring me some bread." And he takes these barley loaves, and he blesses them, and then he is able to feed all 5,000 people there with really just a stupendous miracle. People who in their memory remember the bread of God coming to them through Moses now see Jesus doing it before their very eyes. And they're amazed at what he can do. He gives them this bread. Now, I want us to look at this story to try to understand it. Because when this first audience sees this miracle, they immediately want to make Jesus king. They want a leader like Moses, so they try to make him the king. Jesus has to escape from them. And actually, even though he crosses the lake, they find him. They corner him. And they ask him, "What do your works mean? Come on, tell us what you've come to do. We want to know. We remember the manna." And then Jesus begins to behave, frankly, in ways that, if you're trying to persuade people of something, are very strange. But he knows people's hearts, and he knows, ultimately, this particular crowd isn't really interested in his agenda. And that comes out in their responses to him. Because when they say, what do your works mean? We remember the manna. Jesus says this: "It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread in the desert. It was my Father in heaven." And you can almost hear, "You dummies." "It was my heavenly Father who brought the bread down from heaven. He is the one who gave you that bread. And now it is my Father who is giving you the true bread from heaven. Me. I am the bread of life. The life that has come down from heaven." And the people, we're told, begin to grumble. Why? Well, who is this guy? In fact, somebody actually says, "Isn't this the kid of Joseph and Mary, the couple who live down the street? Where does he get off saying that he's the bread of heaven?" In other words, if I could just put this in our context, there are a lot of us who are very open to the comfort of religion. We're very open to someone or something entering our lives and helping us and making it better. But a single individual, a human being, standing there and saying, "I and I alone am the bread of life. Unless you eat of this bread, you will die." From the kid down the street, that's pretty tough to take. This is the scandal of particularity that is true Christianity. Which is to say, Jesus is saying, "I and I alone can truly give you the life of God. I and I alone. It does not exist anywhere else. There may be good things, there may be true things, but if you do not have me, you do not have eternal life." And if that offends you, just so you know, it offended everybody Jesus was talking to at the time. So you're in company at least. Listen to some of the things he says. If I may, just so you know, it's not me, it's him. Jesus says this in verse 47. "I tell you the truth. He who believes on me has everlasting life." And then earlier in verse 46, he says this: "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." Jesus is claiming this. The heavenly life of God was poured into human flesh on a particular day in history, the day that Jesus was born. The life of God, or the day Jesus was conceived, the life of God was poured into human flesh the day he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. God's life poured into him, and this individual claimed to be from God and actually claims to be God himself from the right hand. And he says, I and I alone have come from the Father's right hand. No one has seen the Father except me. When the people say, hey, Moses gave our ancestors bread, Jesus tells them, and you know what? They ate that bread, that heavenly bread you call it, and they're dead. But the Father is giving. He uses a present tense. The Father is giving you living bread now. He's giving you me. And if you receive me, you will receive a life that will never die. Let me read verse 57. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Does that paint a picture for you? Imagine, if you will, a river. The river he would describe is the life itself, which is the life of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A mighty waterfall of life. And he says, when I come into the world, that life has gushed into human flesh, and that is me. And now you see the life of God. You see the heavenly, eternal God, and then you see that life pouring out into the living Christ walking on the earth. And then he says something dramatic. He said, if you come to me, that same life, that same river, will flow into you. But you don't get the river any other way, because it's my river. It's my life. It's God's life. Now, he tells us how it is that we are to receive this life. And I don't often have us jump around, but this is a very long and large text. In verse 35, he puts it this way. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. And again, verse 47, I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. The people see this great miracle and they say, what do you want us to do? Do you remember what Jesus says? Believe. I want you to believe. I want you to stop thinking about you and your goodness and all the changes you want to make and the fact that you want to be a good person and you want God to do good things for you because you're a good person. He said, I want you to relinquish that and I want you to look to me and believe. I want you to believe. And what happens? You see, he says, I am the bread of heaven, and the bread of heaven is being given for you. Now, what they did not understand, but that the writer here clearly is communicating, is that that bread was given not only to live on the earth, but to die. The bread of God went to the cross. And the sin that you and I know in our conscience is real and keeps us separated from God and, frankly, uncomfortable with people when people like preachers start talking to you about stuff like this, right? Jesus took that sin upon himself, though he was God himself. And he was raised again for our forgiveness and justification. And the Bible teaches us then that he sends the Holy Spirit into the world. And this is what is amazing about these words. Those of us who are believers know this to be true. And all I can do is declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is the presence of Jesus, and when he comes into your life, you find that he is the one who's doing the work. That Spirit comes into your life, and as he works, you begin to see that the one who spoke these words, Jesus, was true. He was telling the truth. You begin to see his beauty. You begin to see his wisdom. You begin to perceive his love and its reality. And the Spirit draws you to him. And as the Spirit works, as you hear his word, his ways, even though you've lived your own way all your life, his ways start to make sense. In fact, the Holy Spirit actually begins to create new desires in your life, a new willingness to turn away from things that you've been chained to and addicted to. He works in an amazing way to draw you to Christ. Now, that is the life that Jesus was talking about. And the reason we say you believe is that Jesus is the one who achieves the forgiveness on the cross, and it's Jesus' Spirit who comes into us and makes the changes. We look to Him and He does the work. Now we experience it, we act, we choose, but it's because of His work that we begin to receive this life by faith. But there's more. And this is probably the part that's going to be difficult for some people to hear this morning. But what He actually says is, you receive this life, first of all, by believing and by faith. And that will always be the case. You want to share in my life, you've got to trust, you've got to believe. Hear this truth and believe, and I will come into your life. But He also says that you will eat and drink. And that the eating and the drinking is part of how you share in this life. And I believe that because of the literal language, He is speaking of our eating and drinking at this table, which is the Lord's Supper. Verse 51, He's speaking to this crowd. They're becoming concerned with Him because He's claimed to be the bread of heaven. And listen to what Jesus says. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now, some of you were uncomfortable as you heard that this morning. You were very anxious for me to begin to explain that Jesus somehow didn't mean what it sounded like He was saying. And by the way, if Jesus' teaching makes you nervous, you need to rethink your theology. Just general hint. As He speaks these literal words, the people who hear Him are repulsed. Now, first of all, I think we all, you know, we give a no vote to cannibalism. It's a general idea. But beyond that, these Jews don't drink blood. It's unclean. And so Jesus lobs this out here. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have my life. Goodness gracious. You think that's gross to you? It was grosser to them. They were offended. And as a matter of fact, as Jesus began to introduce His communion changes, everybody left. The entire crowd, all 5,000 of them, left. And the 12 disciples didn't like it. If you read on in John 6, you actually see the disciples are just as grossed out as anybody else. They're repulsed by it. What does this mean? We had a good thing going here. You ran them off. In fact, it's Peter alone who, in hearing this teaching, Jesus says, well, aren't you going to leave with everybody else? And Peter says, well, you know, honestly, where am I going to go? You seem to be the only one with the words of life. But you can almost hear it in his voice. What else have I got? You're the best thing going, but you're really bothering me today. Now, you would think, with this kind of reaction from people, hearing this literalism, all these visceral and disgusting images, that Jesus would tone it down so that we not get any kind of physical idea of grace. He would tone it down and say, no, 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 God, I'm just being symbolic, guys. Wouldn't He do that? Actually, what He does is this. Going from verse 51, which I read for you, He then speaks to them again in verse 54. And He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And what He does is, and you see this in the original language, He shifts from the ordinary Greek word phago, which is the word to eat, to the Greek word trogo, which means to bite audibly, gnaw, or chomp. It's a crude word. It doesn't, and the NIV people just don't have the guts to put it in there, but it's there. Unless you gnaw, unless you chomp, unless you bite in to my flesh, I'm telling you, you don't have life. And this, of course, is when everybody says, okay, nice bread, nice miracle, let's get out of here. And they leave. Why? Why on earth would Jesus use this kind of language? You see, there's a difference between Jesus and the religious leaders of the world. You see, other world religions, you tend to hear this, follow my teachings and all will go well with you. Or they say, follow my example. And in my example, you'll see, you'll find peace and a beautiful life and a happy life. Jesus says, He doesn't say that. He says, unless you feed off of my life, you do not have any life with God. And it's literal and it's crass because he's slapping you around. If you fit him into some wonderful figure of world religion who offers you peace and comfort and perhaps some good examples along with everybody else, he's slapping you in the face. He's getting your attention. He's throwing the cold water. And he's saying, no, you will not squeeze me into your modern, Western, open-mindedness. I won't have it. You will take me at face value, and you will take me for my claims. Unless you feed on me, you do not have my life in you. And the words he uses in verse 55 are this. He says, my flesh and my blood are real food and real drink. The word there for real is the word for true. And it's often used to mean that which is paradigmatic or that which is ultimate and archetypal. He's saying that my flesh and blood, who I am, what God is doing through me, don't you see literally what's happening in me? This is what food and drink are all about. Why do you eat and drink? Okay, comfort, to feel happy. Okay, all these other things. But ultimately, we eat to live. We eat for strength. We eat for health. There is a sharing of life when you eat. The plant lays down its life. The animal, if you know good food, lays down its life. And as you eat the plant and the animal, it lays down its life. Its molecules interpenetrate with yours, and there is a sharing of life. And if it's good food, right, if it's good for you, you grow in your life. You grow in your strength. And Jesus is saying, it is the same way with me. You come to me by faith, and as you believe, you will find real food and real drink. My word, my presence, it will feed your soul in a way, frankly, nothing can feed you the way I can feed you. He's talking about faith, but I would press again to say he is also talking about eating and drinking in an ongoing relationship through faith at this table as this new community he is establishing through the blood of the new covenant will gather in worship. Now, I want to close by taking a few more minutes of trying to answer this question. How does he feed us? We've said by faith, but how does eating and drinking feed us? There's frankly just a few different ways that this has been sliced up historically. One is to say he feeds us literally. This is the view that you find in since the Middle Ages and in the Roman Catholic Church. That to say the way you receive the life of Jesus into you and feed on his flesh, it's simple. We've got Aristotelian philosophy. We can back it up with logical consistency, though it's incomprehensible. And nonetheless, Jesus, the bread is Jesus. The wine is Jesus. That's it. Now, the problems with that, aside from the fact that there's no textual evidence of this, all right, the Bible itself doesn't tell us this, but it does lead to certain kind of problems. And the problems are, it tends to create a sort of be there when the bell rings mentality. If all you got to do is eat Jesus and he comes in and you get his life, then just eat it. Just don't think about it. Don't worry about faith. In fact, don't worry about repentance. Now, the Catholic Church doesn't tell you to do that. I'm just saying that I think practically that's often what starts happening. Because you just say, well, he's there. And this doctrine of the real presence, literally, I'm concerned that it does, even though I know if you're a Roman Catholic, this probably offends you, but it does, frankly, look like magic. You know, the old duck, you know, if it walks, quack. I'm sorry, this quacks like magic. Now, there's an equal, and I would say, equally wrong and equally unbiblical view. You see, the view of transubstantiation, the view that this is Jesus, if that's magic, its problem is it ignores what the Bible says about faith. It's eating and drinking at the table with faith that you receive, all right? But the equally problematic view is to say that it's not It's not literal. It's symbolic. It's an ordinance that's symbolic. And of course, if you were to ask the question, how does he feed us at the table? There are any number of evangelical Christians who would say, well, he doesn't feed us at the table. This text doesn't have anything to do with communion. The table is just a symbol. It's a time when we just remember. If the first is the doctrine of the real presence, this would be the doctrine of the real absence. Okay? In no sense is he here. The doctrine of the real absence. If the first is magic, this is mirage. You know, don't even get into anything that approaches the mystical. This isn't about how you feed on Christ in any way. This is just a symbol. And I would say that's equally misguided, because the texts of the New Testament clearly talk to us about connecting faith and growth in the life of Christ with eating and drinking this meal. The Reformation answer, which I would hold is, I think, a biblically faithful answer, is this. It's not magic, it's not mirage, but it is mystery. And that is to say that this is something that we believe in, the doctrine of the real presence spiritually. How do we unpack that? This way. We speak about the flesh of Jesus. We're talking about something that right now, this moment, exists. Jesus Christ became human fully, and as he is eternally fully God. And on the day he was raised, he was fully God and fully man, glorified. He went to heaven, and there he sits at the right hand of God. He has sent the Holy Spirit. And you say, where is the flesh of Jesus? We would say that if you really believe in the true humanity of Jesus, you have to believe that he has a real body in the heavenly presence. And that someday, we're going to see that body when he comes again. That's where the body of Jesus is. So, how do you get at these things he's saying to us if you take them seriously? You have to eat and drink my body and blood to grow in this life. Or take Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10 when he speaks of the power of this table, when he says, does not the cup of blessing we bless, is it not a participation, a sharing in the life of Christ? Is not the bread we break a participation, a sharing in the body of Christ? We see, the Bible tells us that the physical can be a conveying means of the spiritual. We are not Platonists. We do not think that matter is bad. You see, Jesus himself is a physical being. And let me tell you something. If you're a Christian, you better believe that that physical being could bear all the glory you can imagine. All right? All the life you can imagine. It did. And you are a physical being. God does not come to you as some disembodied spirit, but he feeds you through his word to your mind. He feeds you through prayer, your heart and your mind. And at the table, he feeds you bodily, because you are an embodied being. And through that eating, in faith, there is a unique way in which the Holy Spirit unites you to Christ. Calvin put it this way. Jesus is in heaven, but through the Holy Spirit, when I eat and drink this meal, I am more and more united to the life of Jesus that is in heaven for me. I grow in his life. Calvin put it this way as well. He said, I don't understand this. Rather, I experience it. It's not something you tend to expect from great theologians. I don't understand it, but I sure experience it. His words are actually picked up in the Heidelberg Catechism, which we're going to use in just a moment. But they put it this way in a question 76 of that catechism, to say this. What does it mean to receive his body and blood? It says, through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Jesus is inviting you to come to him by faith, but he is also wanting to bring you into his presence through this eating and drinking, so that more and more you grow in his life and we grow together one in his life. This is a troubled world. There are a lot of great questions out there about how to find God. Jesus wants you to know that by faith you can experience his life. And Christian friends, He wants you to grow even deeper. No matter where you are today, He wants you to go deeper. He wants you to actually taste His love. Let's pray. Our Father, when You sent Jesus into the world, You gave us many hard sayings and many hard words. Help us. Help us, O Lord, to hear what He says, to renounce any of the false foods we look to find life. Help us to know what it is to believe and feed. And I would pray for those this morning who have come to You by faith, but this morning are troubled or struggling, that at the table You would lift us up into the heavenly life that You've promised us. Deepen and feed us, we pray, with Jesus. And in His name we pray. Amen.